I love that smile on Mark's face when he leads us. Song leading is more than leading singing. It's leading people in worship and moving them to rise to the spirit of the hymn and to give themselves. I appreciate what those who lead our worship and song do in that regard. A lot of things happen when you're out of town. At home, my breath was taken a bit away when I found out that Steve and Pam were moving to Virginia. I knew he had asked me about church in Roanoke, but I had no idea what was behind all that. And we're surely going to miss them. I suppose it'll be all right if they just leave Scotty here and go on over to Virginia. We'd suffer that loss more easily. But I believe that Steve is supposed to be on the job next week, and this may be the last Sunday he'll be with us for a little while. And I just want to say that what a privilege and a joy it's been to have him as a true fellow worker in the gospel here, and to have Pam, who has been so useful in many, many ways in the church here. I thought to myself, we'll be sad to see them go, but there'll be somebody in Virginia that's going to be beside themselves. And maybe it's just a case of God providentially sending an evangelist into the field. We pray that'll be the case, that they'll have so many opportunities to be of use. That part of Virginia is characterized by few Christians. And so we pray earnestly for them. Today is Mike's last Sunday with us. He might find it more difficult to part with us if there weren't somebody in Indianapolis he was a bit drawn to. But our prayer together, as Jim led us, is certainly that. We want him to do well. We will feel as though we're doing well with him. And we will continue to be a part of his work by having a financial fellowship with him. So give liberally. He'll need the help, and others need the help. There is a continual line of appeal that comes to the elders here, comes to you, for help in work that is absolutely significant, not frivolous. And so what you're giving is making a difference all around this world. And so we need to remember it's not just putting into the collection, but it's putting into the hands of men who are doing significant work where we can't be, that money goes. In preaching in meetings, I know I probably communicate this. I have the greatest delight in going to places where churches are struggling and where there are not a lot of Christians, and feel as though when I have been there and left that I've done some significant good. And so I don't feel like some urgent need is upon me when I go to a large congregation. I've been in the last 2 weeks with congregations larger than Douglas Hills. And not only that, but the first one, which was in Limestone County, Alabama, I think they've got 40 or 50 churches in that county. So I didn't feel as though I was in some sort of emergency mode when I went in there. And in Birmingham, where they have a number of churches too. But you always find some way to be of help. And both these churches, the first, have suffered some traumas because of the stand they took against immorality and the teaching of what would have led to more. And so their morale probably needed a boost. We felt like we did make a contribution to that at services every morning at 7 o'clock, which was enough to stir you up, 7 to 7:30. Had 100 and more people to come out five mornings to study, of all things, the book of Ecclesiastes. I thought I might have made a mistake. That was awfully heavy fare for 7 o'clock in the morning, but they seemed to get into it. We had some wonderful times. And at least they said that it helped a lot. And the church in Birmingham, going through a trauma, had to withdraw from a brother on the Sunday we began. And so they sort of needed to get their focus back on what it was all about and not to be just too disheartened by that. And so I felt like it did some good. Pray that it did. One young lady was baptized into Christ this past week, and this is your work, brothers and sisters. I wouldn't be doing this without you. There's no way. So I rejoice in that, and I rejoice in your prayers and thankful for your fellowship in the gospel. I wish you would turn to the second chapter of Revelation. And don't get scared. Revelation 2. Chapters 2 and 3 contain probably what are, in the minds of most students of the book of Revelation, the most understandable, sensible, and practical part of the book. Letters to seven churches. And in the first chapter, you see this vision of Christ who's walking amidst some lampstands or candlesticks, seven of them. And we are told, as the vision is explained to John, that these candlesticks or lampstands are churches. And that Jesus, as the Lord of the lampstands, or the Christ of the candlesticks, as some have styled him, is walking amidst them, looking, observing, and concerned. And what it says in a very dramatic way is that, first of all, he cares about what's happening among his churches. And number two, that he knows what's happening among his churches. And not only that, but that he, as the preeminent Lord and Redeemer, has the power to meet every problem that exists among them. These churches were suffering the same things that we suffer today. We don't get quite as much persecution as they did. That was the element in their life experience that was so prominent. They were being persecuted. And not just with a word now and then that cut them to the quick, but with serious physical threat. And they were suffering from the problem of immorality, materialism, worldliness. And they were suffering from the problem of false religion. If you think about all that we deal with in our lives, I suspect that just about anything you could mention will fall into one of those categories. Now, what that tells us is that that's been going on a long time. And that it will continue to go on the same course as long as you and I live. And that as we are trying to serve the Lord in a church that wears his name, we're going to be faced with the same thing. But what I wanted to do this morning, and the idea for this comes not just in small, but in large part from an article that you haven't seen yet because it hasn't been disseminated, from a friend and comrade in the gospel, Sewell Hall. And it started me to thinking, as many of the things that Sewell says do, about what Jesus thought about those churches and the kind of questions we could ask about ourselves today that would be helpful. First, let's just look at the churches. Seven churches in the province of Asia, some of whom are prominent in the epistles. The first one is, because it's to the church at Ephesus. We know Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a familiar thing to us. A patient working church. We can see chapter 2, verse 1. Could not bear evil men. Had an intolerance for ungodliness that was striking. Rejected false teachers. Some men came to town saying they were the apostles of Christ. And these Christians didn't just say, well, you look good and you're so sweet and everything, and we just accept you in. They tested them and found them to be false. And that wouldn't be too difficult today if you just pick up the first chapter of Acts and find out that an apostle has to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. And it ought to be pretty easy to find out whether this fellow's an apostle or not. But we still have people claiming to be apostles in this time. And some of them look mighty good. But this church that was so patiently working, and that's the credit that the Lord gives them, and so unyielding in the face of evil men and false teachers, was reproved. Now, you might think this is a gentle reproof, but he just said, I have this against you. In verse 4, you've left your first love. Your passion for me, your longing for me, your commitment to me has just waned. And for all you've done that's good, you're not what you used to be. And I can tell you from personal experience that when you lose what you used to be that's good, you don't just stay where you are. You're slipping away further and further from what you used to be. And that was their situation. And he said, if you don't change, I'm going to come and remove the candlestick. And then there's Smyrna. By the way, you can look on a map and see these churches are sort of an arc around, so that whoever delivered these letters could have just sort of followed the churches around and come back where he started. And Smyrna, we are told, continued to serve the Lord in spite of being poor and being persecuted. And there's no fault recorded of this church, just these words of approval and encouragement. And then we have Pergamos that comes next in verse 12, or Pergamum, depending on which version you have. And he says about them that they had held fast to a bold, confessing faith in spite of living where Satan's very throne was, where Satan lived. And I suspect that that has reference to some sort of pagan center of worship, hellish place. And he described it that way. But, he said, after having said that, he said, some of you hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, that'll get you back into the Old Testament when you see that in verse 14. Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. You remember Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam to, in the book of Numbers, to curse the children of Israel. He didn't want them coming through his territory and messing up his property. And he wanted them out of there, so he said, I want them cursed. And he hires a prophet to come in and to curse them. And as much as Balaam tried to curse them, all that would come out of his mouth was blessing. And to show you where his heart was, he gave some advice, evidently, to Balak. I can't curse these people, but I want to tell you how you can do them in. Get your women involved with their men. And let them draw them over to your church houses where you worship your pagan gods. And let them get involved not only in the idolatry, but let them get involved with the immorality, fornication. And so that's what Balak did. And you want to read what happened, you can look at the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians where some committed fornication. And he said some of you are following the same course, getting involved with fornication and idolatry. And not only that, and this seemed to suggest that this sect called the Nicolaitans, now whether or not they called themselves that, been a lot of speculation about who this Nicolaus was, who supposedly was the founder of this idea, but they must have held a similar view that Christians could get involved with idolatry and they could feel free to be involved in sexual immorality. And he said, some of you hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he said, I have that against you. And he said, if you don't repent, I'm going to come and make war against you with the words of my mouth, the sword of my mouth. Then there's Thyatira, characterized by love. He says, verse 18 of the second chapter, characterized by love, service, and faith. In fact, as you begin this letter to Thyatira, as you begin the preceding letter to Pergamos, you get the impression that things are going to be all right here. That so much is said that is good that there could hardly be anything wrong. Love, service, faith, increasing good works. But, he said, you are tolerating a Jezebel in your midst. Now, whether or not this woman really was named Jezebel, we could raise some questions about that. Why anybody would want to name their child Jezebel? Very good question. You don't have many people named Judas anymore. And Jezebel would not be a favorite. I have not met anybody who has been named Jezebel. I have met a lot of people Oh, I have met a few people about whom it is said she is a Jezebel. And if you allow me my speculation here, I think probably that this Jezebel is being covered by the use of this pseudonym. She was a Jezebel. You remember what Jezebel did? She was a Phoenician who married Ahab, the king of Israel. And she was an evangelistic Phoenician. She decided that everybody in Israel needed to worship Baal. That they were missing something important. And she went down to capture the whole country for the god of the Sidonians. And she created all kinds of havoc. And so this woman was creating havoc in the church in Thyatira. And the Lord said, you're tolerating her. It's not just some of you are doing it. But the charge is made, you suffer this woman to do what she does. And he calls them to repentance and says that if they don't repent, those that are involved with this woman, I will kill her children with death. And her children I would judge to be those who have been drawn into her sins. But listen, those who tolerate it, those who suffer it, are being called on to repent too. But in this church, where Jezebel has wreaked her havoc, he says some did not accept the teaching of Jezebel. And he just says to them, hold fast to what you're doing. And then you have the church at Sardis in chapter 3. He says, you got a big name, but there's not a thing to it. In other words, it's just an empty reputation. None of your works have been completed. Remember, he said, what you received and heard in the beginning. Now, that's an appeal that always we need. We need to remember what we heard and what we accepted in the beginning when we became Christians. Too often, like the church at Sardis, we just forget that. I don't know what happens. We make such a great beginning. We are so filled with the joy of the commitment we've made to Christ and the joy of the relationship we have with Him. There's just nothing else in the world that we'd be interested in doing. And then little by little, like some sort of slowly, it all goes out of us. And there's nothing left. And he just said, remember and repent. Because I'll come as a thief if you don't watch. And that suggests to us a judgment, an intervening judgment upon them. But in Sardis, like Thyatira, he said there are few that have not had a part in this failure. They did not defile their garments, and they will walk with me in white. And then Philadelphia. Brotherly love. City of brotherly love. A little power, he said. A little power. But faithful. I suspect that little power means little opportunity. Little opportunity. But faithful to that opportunity. And you've kept the Lord's word in the face of tremendous Jewish opposition and persecution. And I've opened a door in front of you. A door of opportunity, I suggest. And nobody's going to shut it. You just hold fast what you have. All commendation. All commendation. No criticism. And then last, Laodicea, whose name lives in infamy. Laodicea was just a city in the Lycus Valley, like two others that were there. And wasn't better or worse than any other city, but because of the church in that city and their circumstances, Laodicea lives in infamy among us. Because they were lukewarm, indifferent, smug, self-content, saw themselves as needing nothing. Be careful. Anytime you think you got it made, that's a day when you're in trouble. Anytime you don't ever look at yourself to self-examine, anytime you don't ever ask, could that be me? Am I failing in my home? Am I failing in my relationship with others? Am I failing in my responsibility to lost people? Am I failing to accept my responsibilities as a Christian in any facet of my life? Anytime I don't examine myself, I'm in desperate trouble. And what he says to them is that what I see in Laodicea is you need about everything. You're blind, and you're sick, and you're naked, and you think everything's fine. And what I'm saying to you is repent, repent. And I'm standing at the door and knocking. There's that theme for how many songs. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open to me, I will come in and sup with him. And he said, if you don't do it, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you out. Now, That's a quick review of the seven churches. Now, I want to ask some questions that somebody in the 20th century might want to ask from our vantage point. First of all, is this all the churches there were in Asia Minor, or in Asia, the province of Asia, Roman province? And the answer is no. Because Paul mentions two others in the fourth chapter of Colossians, Colossae and Hierapolis, which meant a city of the priests, city of priests. And those three churches, if you add to that Laodicea, those three churches were all situated in the Lycus Valley, very close together. So there were more than seven churches in Asia, but it would appear that the Holy Spirit chose those seven just as sort of representative of the whole. We've concluded that, seven being the number that's so often repeated in Revelation to suggest completeness and fullness. And so that in dealing with these seven churches, we presume that he's just dealing with all of us. He's dealing with the church at Douglas Hills. And what it says, perhaps, is that the Lord is more concerned with the quality of his people than the number. Now, that does not say that Christ is not concerned for every individual and does not want passionately to extend his influence to every lost soul. You know that's the truth. He loves everyone. But what good will it do just to get people together? What good does it do to say we have so many churches and so many people in the churches? Have we not seen that ourselves? That when this sort of expansion takes place, that it's not always a good expansion. Sometimes it's just a mushrooming of some poisonous influence that's already in the bloodstream, and people are not being led to heaven. They're not being led the good way. They're not being moved in the narrow way, the way of life. And so, quality. So we just have to ask ourselves the question, are we getting the job done at Douglas Hills? In that the people that are here, are they being encouraged and helped to live a godly life and have a close and intimate relationship with Jesus and ready to go to heaven, ready to meet the Lord when this life is over? Second question, were all these churches of the Lord? Were all these churches of Christ? Presumption is they were. He's walking amidst the churches. They're his people. He's dealing with his people. He has the right to deal with his people. He's the one who loosed them from their sins by his blood, says chapter 1, verse 5. He is the one that is prince or ruler of the princes of the earth. He has not only the right by virtue of his redemptive act, but he has the right by virtue of his authority. He rules over everything. And so, these are his churches. But Ephesus was his church. But they are threatened with the removal of their candlestick. Didn't straighten up. Chapter 2, verse 5. And Pergamos was his church. But the Lord threatened to make war against them with the sword of his mouth if they didn't repent. Chapter 2, verse 16. And Thyatira was his church. But Jesus threatened great tribulation upon them. In fact, he said he's going to kill the guilty with death. I think that's an accommodation. Death in some special sense. Unless they repented, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. But even in Thyatira, some had not been involved in Jezebel's corruption, had not suffered it even. They didn't tolerate it there in the city of Thyatira. And then in Sardis, he said, I'm going to come as a thief if you don't watch, but some have not defiled their garments. And we see the Lord dealing with his people here in these churches. Laodicea, the Lord said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. So here are his churches, but one of them, he says, I'm going to remove your candlestick if you don't repent. To another, he says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth if you don't repent. And to others, he warns, I'm going to come and bring those who are guilty of sin in those churches into some serious tribulation. I'm going to bring them under some serious punishment. I will come and I will make judgment against them if they don't watch. And by watching, he meant prepare to meet me by the lives you're living, and you need to repent if you're going to do that. Does that mean that all the churches of Christ are always good churches? It does not. Does it mean that all churches are either all bad or all good? It does not. Look at the seven churches. You had two that absolutely commended. That didn't mean they were sinless. It just meant that everybody in those churches was seriously trying to serve God. That was the intent of that body of believers. So, what's surprising about our time that we're dealing with churches in the same vein? We have churches that seem to be so fine and so good, and we have churches that seem partly to be good and partly to be otherwise. And we have some that have so few redeeming qualities about them, they just seem as a, they seem as a whole just to be willing to do anything that some mindless, popular, worldly idea would carry them to do, and they don't care what the Lord says. They're concerned about success in a worldly way, and if they get that, they're going to be content. Are you going to see churches of the Lord like that? Yes, you will. What's the attitude of the Lord toward them? If they don't repent, He's going to take them out. And when He takes them out, when the candlestick is removed, when He spews them out of their mouth, out of His mouth, they will have no longer a claim to be the Lord's church. Now, they may claim it. Can churches that are the Lord's churches come at last have no claim to that? Absolutely. I want to make this observation. No church is a church of the Lord which is not made up of people who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. If you didn't obey the gospel of Christ, then you're not His disciple. And His churches are always made up of His disciples. Remember what the stipulation was in Jerusalem when Saul came there to join himself to the disciples? The one thing they had to be assured of was that he was a disciple. And they didn't think he was. Now, I want to say that no church is a church of the Lord that's not made up of disciples. But some disciples don't always stay where they need to be, and they don't keep their commitment. They don't serve the Lord like they ought to. And if enough of them in a local church don't serve the Lord like they ought to, then the consequence is a whole church is corrupted. But sometimes in a church where some will not serve the Lord like they ought to, there are others who will say, we're going to serve the Lord. And we're not going to yield to this influence. In fact, we're going to battle it. And it's because of that that the Lord perhaps has patience with some churches. Now, another question. What did the churches of Christ teach about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Have you ever asked that question? What did the church of Christ teach about this? How do you people deal with this question or that question? What answer do you get? Well, let's just ask the question here. How did the Church of Christ feel about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, they felt both ways. The Ephesians opposed it. They hated it, says chapter 2, verse 6. And Jesus said, I hate it. And I'm glad you hate it, because it is a hateful thing. But on the other hand, Pergamos tolerated it. They had some had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, they just let it go on there. So, another question. Did the Church of Christ permit fornication? What is your stand on fornication? The question is. Ephesus said no. Thyatira said, if you like it. Chapter 2, verse 20. What is the standard of truth in the Lord's church? What the churches are doing? If that's the standard of truth, you're going to get a lot of different messages. What is your standard of truth? Do you decide what you're going to do, what your family's going to do, by looking around and seeing what some of the other brethren are doing in this congregation? Is that your standard? Or do you just sort of check and see what Christians are doing in other churches and say, well, that's looks good to me. That's our position in the churches. We've got a number of people to do that. Is that what decides you about your moral behavior? Is that what influences you about how you dress and where you go and the people you have association with? What other Christians are doing? What other churches are doing? I ask you the question this morning. What would you have wound up with if you had let that be your guide in the province of Asia in the first century? You'd been in trouble. You'd have been in trouble because you'd get in with some people and then they'd all be doing this. You'd say, well, that's, I guess, what goes on here. That seems to be the standard. And you would have easy fellowship with those people, but what would the Lord say to you? I'm going to come and make war with you, the words of my mouth, or the sword of my mouth. I'm going to bring you into tribulation. I'm going to take out your candlestick. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. There are lessons to be learned here. Frequently, wherever I've been in preaching, some parent will come to me and say, I'm trying to teach my children to live good, holy lives, but they continue to come to me and say, Mother or Daddy, we went over to so-and-so's house, And they were doing over there the very thing you've told us not to do, and they're Christians. Why can't we do that? And the answer is, because it's not right. And it doesn't make any difference what other people let their children do. You belong to us, and you are our charge and responsibility, and we're going to urge you, we're going to teach you what we earnestly believe is the will of Christ, and we're going to urge and encourage you to do that. What this tells us is some Christians don't do right, and they need to repent. And you just can't let them be the standard. Just because Christians do a thing doesn't mean it's right. It's the will of Christ that's the standard of the churches. Not the practice of the churches. Not the doctrine of the churches. Sometimes we're disturbed today because you can go to town and all the signs say the Church of Christ meets here. Then when you get in, it's all different. One's going this way, one's going that way, one's going in the middle. Some are good, some are bad, some are half and half. Anything new? Remember the churches of Asia. And you would have had to serve the Lord had you been in one of these cities. You'd have had to serve the Lord according to His will. You'd have had to be continually going and examining what the will of the great Lord of the churches was so you could please Him. That's what you'd have to do. And it wouldn't make any difference what other churches were doing in the territory. And it wouldn't make any difference what other Christians were doing in the same congregation. Remember the two churches, Thyatira and Sardis, doing some bad things, but there were some in them that had refused all of it. Now, I want to add that I don't believe that in either case the church was involved as a team in ungodliness so that anybody in those churches would have had to be a part of that ungodliness in order to stay. If that ever gets to be the case, I think the Lord without a doubt say, get out of there. You can't have fellowship with evil. You cannot have fellowship with evil. And when a church decides to do evil together, then you can't have fellowship with that. I said I wouldn't leave the first crack because I'd want to stay and do what I could to try to change things. But you have to face the reality after a while that if these people are going to do what is wrong together, then you can't go with them. And it may be a heartbreaking experience, and it has been that. I have been heartbroken that I could not continue to go with some of the people that I love. But if I went with them, they were telling me, even while they were assuring me of their love and affection for me, that if you go with us, and if you're going to be partner with us, you're going to have to do this. And you're going to have to believe this. And I could not do that without breaking faith with the commitment I made to the Lord. Always keep that inviolate. Whatever you do, always keep your relationship with Christ sanctified, set apart, and never break it. And when you do, then do what the Lord calls upon you to do here. Repent and remember and come back where you were. Well, one other thing here. How many sound churches were there in Asia? I think I've used the illustration of soundness in the human body as compared to soundness in churches. It's a question of what you're talking about. A person with heart disease can have a perfectly good liver. Does he have a sound liver? Sound liver. What's the problem? He's dying of heart disease. So, soundness is a rather broad term. It means spiritual health. If I can tell you what I think spiritual soundness is, it's when the heart is right. It's when the heart is right. When the will is there to serve God and to live in your life with Him and with others according to His will. And when the heart's bad, I mean it's all, it gets everything. I'm speaking spiritually now, not physically. A lot of people with bad physical hearts have got a great heart. I've seen some tremendous hearts. So how many sound churches did they have here? Well, just two of them, he said, I'm going to take you out if you don't straighten up. Interesting thing about those churches is their problem was, Ephesus was, no love. We'd have probably said, that's a good, solid, sound church. because they are what? Doctrinally solid. Well, you need to be. The Lord commended it. And don't you ever forget that. We've got some today that want to say, as long as your heart's right, who cares what you teach? Let me tell you, what you teach is what you are. It's out of that teaching. A life comes out of the mind. And what you believe about something is critical. It has to do with your relationship to God, whether you trust Him or not. And your whole attitude toward Him is involved there. So, you can't dismiss that, but there is a temptation on our part just to look at a church that happens to be doctrinally straight on some things, a sound church. Well, I will say this, but they're sound about their teaching. There are some churches that are sound in teaching that I would think for a Christian to go there would probably, unless they were very strong, be instant death. Because they're not living it. And there's no force in that church to move people to live it. Because there's nobody there that cares anything about anything except just meet and be sure we got the doctrine right. Well, the Lord knows we need to get the doctrine straight because that's our relationship with Christ. We want to do His will. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's absolutely true. But keeping His commandments is more than just holding the right teaching. It's applying the teaching across the board, all of it. So two are severely threatened. But one of them has left his first love, and the other one just indifferent. He said, I'm going to vomit you out. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this a sound church? If it's sound, it'll be because we're trying to do exactly what the Lord teaches us to do, not just together in the team effort, but we're trying to do that in our personal lives. And we continue to exhort one another, encourage one another, and support one another, and help one another, pick one another up in that particular vein. Why were the churches not totally rejected for false doctrine and immorality? We wondered that about Thyatira and Sardis. Why were they not just out of here? I mean, I'm through with you. Well, I say again, I think there's no evidence of collective involvement in evil or that the whole church was involved in it, because it's said about both those churches, they had some in them that absolutely had made no compromise whatsoever. Can you be in a church that's going the wrong way, basically, and still be true? This says so. When I say going the wrong way, I'm talking about individuals and indifferent, worldly. Could you be in that church and teach people and make no compromise and not suffer what's going on and try to leaven that body? Yes. But I want to tell you something. You can't be weak-kneed. And you can't have half-hearted faith. If you're going to help somebody, you've got to be strong. And that's why so many of us, if we went into any place where that was going on, we would absolutely, we'd be dead meat. Because we'd just fold. Now, you just can't let yourself be that way. We need to struggle to be the kind of Christians that can go in anywhere and nothing can put the light out in us. Well, let me ask the final question. Would some of the churches in Asia offer a more wholesome environment for spiritual growth than others? Absolutely. If you plan to move to Asia, you might ought to check out what's going on here. In the sense that, first of all, if you're needing the kind of nurture and support that a strong body of believers who are committed to the truth and committed to practicing the truth, then you need to look and be sure that's the group of Christians you're getting involved with. Some of these churches, unless you're going there on a missionary enterprise to try to help them out, you might stay away from them. And I will tell you, though these seven churches of Asia were not yet cast out and away from the Lord, there are some, I believe, that have been cast out. I don't think they anymore have any right to be called Church of the Lord because they don't care. Now, that's a human judgment. I'm not omniscient. And I have to be careful about that, you know. But there's no question that that's a possibility because the Lord says it's a possibility in describing these seven churches. And you wouldn't want to be a part of those churches at all. You'd want to love the people that are involved and do what you could at any opportunity to move them in a better direction. But you wouldn't want to be a part of those churches because they do things that are wrong. Their whole bent and slant is to do things that are wrong. And they don't care what the Bible says. And if you don't know that, just keep on raising questions about why they're doing this and why they're doing the other thing. Who's responsible for purifying the churches? I am. You are. He doesn't say anything about elders here. That doesn't mean they're not elders in these churches. I can tell you there were no provincial bishops given the responsibility to get everybody straightened out when they came to town, line everybody out. And there were no overseeing evangelists whose task it was to go everywhere and get everybody straightened out. Evangelists teach the Word of God, have the responsibility everywhere they go to teach sound doctrine, encourage people in that direction, and to reprove them when they're not going the right direction. But these churches were independent. That is to say, just because he's going to take out Laodicea didn't mean he's going to take out everything. Laodicea is the ones in trouble. Ephesus is the ones in trouble. And more than that, it's not just by church. You see a situation where it's individual by individual, as it was in the churches of Thyatira and Sardis, where he was making judgment on the basis of the individual activities of these people. And we've got to make judgments about ourselves. Certainly we want this to be a church that is sound and approved by God to receive no rebuke. And we want it to be a church, if rebuke is needed, that will receive the reproof, that we will reprove ourselves, that we will accept that correction and say, we're going to make changes. But I've got to be ready for that. Me, Paul Earnhardt. I've got to be ready to make changes and to examine my life accordingly. Well, somebody says, what's going to happen if some of these churches just decide to go off and do terrible things, and they're churches of Christ, and they're doing all these bad things? What's going to happen about that? Well, the Lord will take care of it. You don't be a part of that. If there's something going on in the church of which you're a part that's wrong, then you don't be a part of that. And try to encourage those that are to move out of that. Because one of these days, we're all going to stand before the Lord and give account of what we've done in the body. I hope that's been a little helpful. Try to focus our attention upon our relationship with Christ based upon our response to His will. Not what the church is doing as a whole. Not what the churches are doing. I am a member of His body. And I'm a citizen in His kingdom. If my heart is to do His will, and if that's the passion of my life and the whole of it, some of us need to repent. Churches are no different today than they were then. There are whole churches that need to repent indeed. But I suspect that some of us need to repent because we've forgotten, because our commitment is not at all what it was at the beginning, because we've left our first love, or because we've gotten indifferent, or because we're involved in some things that are not right. And it may be fornication. It may be drugs. It may be alcohol. Because the devil is using the same instruments today to get at the people of God that he used then. What's the answer? He's merciful. He didn't say, well, you made a mistake. That's it. I'm through with you. He said, come back to me. Turn and come back to me. And that's our invitation to you this morning. If you're not doing right, turn and come back to the Lord. He not only has power, but He has grace and mercy for those whose hearts are broken and will to do His will. Won't you come if that's your situation? While we're standing and singing.